'Tis the week before Christmas, and all through the world, hypocrites are stirring, and a mask of religion unfurled. Seems as though people who have no interest in the things of God are suddenly talking as though they're believers in the Lord Jesus. It seems as though people who have no interest in attending church any other time of year are suddenly making plans to attend. At least they haven't been since last Easter, but sometime during this Christmas holiday, they'll probably go again. People who know little or nothing about the person of Jesus Christ are singing songs, heralding his birth as if it mattered to them that he was born. Positive references to religion are even being permitted on television, other than Sunday morning and that slot that they allow religious programs to be on. As one writer put it in a TV Guide article, this is Be Kind to God Week. You know, religion is suddenly an acceptable thing to many people. Still not to some, but they want to use the word Christmas, which contains our Lord's name, but not talk about him. So there are exceptions. But generally speaking, you know, this is the time when religion is acceptable almost everywhere. And the true child of God becomes overwhelmed with the hypocrisy of it all. Christmas is a wonderful time of year. But it's also a time of year that brings the hypocrites out in droves. And that shouldn't be any surprise to us, actually. Did you know that there was a blue ribbon hypocrite in the first Christmas story? The one revealed right here in the Word of God. His name appears in both accounts of the events surrounding our Savior's birth. For instance, the Luke story begins by saying, "There was in the days of Herod the king a certain priest named Zacharias." And then it goes on to describe John's birth, the forerunner of the Savior. Us, in the days of Herod the king, he's our hypocrite. In the Matthew account, chapter 2, verse 1, the story begins like this. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." The days of Herod the king. The Spirit of God is careful to tell us that Jesus was born in the days of Herod the king. That's important. His name appears 9 times in this one chapter describing the Savior's birth. He is a major character in this great drama, and yet very little is known about his life to many people today. Maybe that's because he is one of history's most prominent hypocrites. We don't like to talk about hypocrites too much, because there's usually in most of us a little bit of the same thing, and we just don't like to expose it. So we kind of put Herod behind us in this story. But let's bring him out of the closet today, shall we? Let's meet him. Let's be warned from his life. Let's see what we can learn about him and then from him that would be of help to us, particularly as we face this Christmas season in which we're now involved. I want you to see 5 things about his life. Some of them revealed in secular history, some of them right here exposed in the Word of God. And the first one was that he experienced a long and checkered career. When we meet Herod the king in Matthew chapter 2, he's approximately 70 years of age. And 44 of those 70 years have been spent in politics. It all began when his father, a man named Antipater, made a trip to Rome and prevailed upon the Roman emperor to have his son, Herod, appointed to be governor of Galilee. That's where he got his start, his first political appointment, governor of Galilee. But that appointment was not to be enough for a man with such great ambition as Herod. He was not content in that limited role. He himself, some years later, traveled to Rome and prevailed upon the Roman emperor and the Roman Senate to have him nominated as king of Judea and also given an army to enforce his new position. And the emperor Augustus was so impressed by his conquest that he actually gave him more territory than he conquered. He gave him all of Palestine, including what today we know as Syria, Jordan, and Lebanon. He ruled it all. He had attained his goal. He had reached the zenith of his life. He had become, in every sense of the term, the king of the Jews. He had power, he had fame, he had wealth, he had luxury. He had reached his goal. Actually, Herod wasn't even a Jew. His father was an Edomite and his mother was a Nabataean. But the Jews had ruled his country for a time when he was young, and he'd gotten to understand their culture and their religion. And it was his goal to be the king of the Jews. He actually encouraged the view that he was of Jewish ancestry, even though he was not. It was all part of the deceit that characterized his entire life. He had come to power by deceit, and he loved power more than anything else, and he intended to hold on to that power, jealously cling to it until the day of his death. Power was everything to Herod. The years of his reign were filled with conflict and cruelty and conspiracy and intrigue. Actually, he systematically killed every person whom he perceived to be a threat to his throne, including one of his 10 wives he had murdered. Her mother and her brother were also killed. Other relatives, uncles, and so on. Other close aides. 3 of his own sons he had executed, as well as many others. On one occasion, the Emperor Augustus, who actually respected him in many ways, said he'd rather be Herod's sow than Herod's son. He didn't kill pigs in respect to the Jewish religion, but he had his own sons executed if he suspected that they were disloyal to him. Well, he tried to do some good things for the people he ruled. He had to do something to maintain a semblance of order in his realm. On one occasion, for instance, he brought in great loads of grain from Egypt during a famine in the land. Throughout his entire reign, he built magnificent buildings and fortifications all over the land, which served to stimulate the economy of the land and protected the people from invasion by foreign armies. He did some good things. In Jerusalem alone, he built a theater, an amphitheater, a racetrack, a palace, and most impressive of all, he enlarged and beautified the temple in Jerusalem. It was his most noble achievement. As a matter of fact, rabbinic literature, the Jews themselves say this, and I quote, "He who has not seen the temple of Herod has never seen a beautiful building." Quite a testimony to what he did for the Jews in Jerusalem. In an eloquent address to the people, as he was building the temple, he announced why he was building it. He said this, I quote, "It is to make a thankful return after the most pious manner to God for the blessings I have received from him who has given me this great kingdom." What a phony. That was rubbish. He was only blowing smoke and the Jews knew it. In spite of his professed commitment to Judaism, he was a foreigner and a pagan as far as they were concerned. He had actually introduced pagan customs into the land. He had supported heathen religions and cults. He had used the Jewish priesthood to further his own political ends. He lived an immoral life. He was treacherous and cruel. He was a bloodthirsty tyrant and murderer. And here he is giving God thanks. Seems as though he got progressively worse in his old age. They feared him and they hated him. And we're not surprised to see in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 3 that everybody in Jerusalem was troubled when the Magi arrived in town and were asking, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews?" King of the Jews was Herod's title. He would share it with no one. They knew that even at 70 years of age, he would tolerate no challenge to his throne, and they wondered what kind of vicious and vengeful acts he might direct at them because of this latest threat, which is now being made known by these foreign people in town, these Persian astronomers and statesmen called Magi. Even secular history paints him as a hypocrite, thanking God for his realm on one hand, killing people mercilessly on the other. But that's borne out by the biblical record. I want you to see, secondly, that he had a smattering of Bible knowledge. Many hypocrites do, you know. There are times when it is to their advantage to appear religious, so they pick up a little Bible knowledge here and there and throw it around to serve their own ends. And Herod was no exception. As the arrival of these high-ranking officials from Persia reveals, it seems evident that they really didn't come directly to Herod. They just came to town and began asking around town where he was born, who was to be king of the Jews. But Herod's KGB got the word, and we read in verse 3, when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem was troubled with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Now, I want you to notice two things in that verse, please. First of all, Herod knew that the true king of the Jews would actually be the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed of God, the one sent from God. The Magi merely asked, where is he who was born king of the Jews? They didn't use the term Messiah. We're not even sure they were familiar with the term. They wanted to know where the king was born. Herod translated that in his mind to this question: where is the Messiah to be born? He knew that the true king of the Jews was to be God's anointed one, the Messiah sent from heaven's glory. He knew he wasn't the anointed one. And he was scared to death to think that the Messiah was somewhere around. But you see, his identification with the king, of the king with Messiah, does show some familiarity with Bible doctrine. He knew a little bit of Bible, just like a lot of people today know a little bit of Bible. But that's not all. I want you to see, secondly, that he suspected that somewhere in the Old Testament, something was said about where the Messiah would be born. Notice he called the chief priests and scribes and asked them where the Christ was to be born. Maybe he remembered reading it one time as he kind of leafed through the scroll of the Old Testament. Maybe he heard somebody else say it one time. But somewhere in the back of his mind, there was some thought that somewhere in the Old Testament, there was a word about where the Messiah would be born. He had a smattering of Bible knowledge, but he really didn't know the Scriptures. And it's no different today. There are folks around who are getting ready to celebrate the birth of Jesus who couldn't tell you where to find the story of Jesus' birth that their lives depended on. They're not even sure who Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are. I mean, they think they're the four musketeers or somebody. They don't know. They know a few facts they've picked up from somewhere, maybe when they were in a Christmas pageant as kids, you know. They know a little. They know there's a donkey in this story somewhere. At least they think there is. I mean, I see them on Christmas cards all over the place. There must be a donkey in this story somewhere. And there were three wise men, right? I mean, I've never seen a Christmas card with two on them or four on it. I mean, there must be three wise men here somewhere. Well, at least we know there's an innkeeper, right? I mean, in every Christmas pageant you see, there's that little guy who answers the door and says, I'm sorry, there's no room in the inn. I mean, he's got to be in this story somewhere, right? I mean, if there's an inn, there has to be an innkeeper, doesn't there? All right, well, maybe you tricked me on those, you know, but I know there's swaddling clothes in this story, whatever they are. Do you know what swaddling clothes are? Look it up in your dictionary, it'll tell you. See, they have a smattering of Bible knowledge, but they fail to understand that the Scriptures are more than a collection of religious facts. God gave us this book to reveal to us the only means of relief from the guilt and condemnation of sin, and the only way of enjoying eternal life, salvation. That's why we have this book. This book tells us why Jesus came. Tells us he came to seek and to save lost people like us, to deliver us from the condemnation our sin deserves, and to celebrate Christmas and ignore the purpose of his coming. Folks, you know, I'd have to say that's hypocrisy. To celebrate Christmas and ignore the purpose of his coming shows a smattering of familiarity with Bible truth, but seems to be hypocritical. Well, that's where Herod was. He possessed a smattering of Bible knowledge, and those like him today in that regard, it would be good if this Christmas season they acknowledged their sin and opened their hearts to Jesus Christ and trusted him as Savior from sin. Maybe there's some here this morning who will make that decision. I want you to see, thirdly, that he presented an appearance of religious devotion. Now hang on to your stomachs, because this one is enough to make you sick. After the scribes told him that Messiah was supposed to be born in Bethlehem according to Micah 5:2, which is quoted for us here in verse 6, Herod called the Magi to his palace for a private, high-level, secret meeting. We see it here in verse 7. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. You see, by finding out what time the star appeared, he could be fairly certain how old the child was, which was really all he wanted to know, as we find out later in the story. Naturally, he isn't going to come right out and ask how old the child is. In another blatant exhibition of duplicity and deceit, he feigned an interest in the Magi's specialty, which was the stars. What time did the star appear? He asks. But it's quite obvious already, all he really wants to do is plot another bloody crime and exterminate this threat to his throne. Listen to what he says in verse 8. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." Worship him? He is no more interested in worshiping Jesus than in cleaning up after the animals in the temple courtyard, or becoming the court jester, or any other ridiculous thing for a king. No interest whatsoever. Herod is a hypocrite. He wants one thing and one thing only, and that is to do away with the Messiah, the anointed of God. Get rid of him. You know what? Herod's present-day descendants are going to be coming out of the woodwork this week, flocking to churches all over the world, supposedly to worship the Christ child. And many will. Thank God for them. They'll come to worship him. But I'm afraid some may have some other motives. Some of them may come simply to get somebody off their backs who's been on them to go to church. And they figure, well, this is the time. It's not too threatening. Everybody's religious this time of the year. I guess I can go and tolerate it. And so they go. Some may go to make a good show of religiosity. I mean, going to church is sometimes good for business, you know. So that's why they go. Others may go to earn a few points with God. I mean, they think that maybe someday they will have to face him. I mean, that's in the back of their minds. And it'll be nice when they stand before him to say, "Remember, God, when I went to church during the Christmas holidays back in 1985? You remember that, don't you, God? You got that in your book there, don't you, God?" As if that's going to mean something to God in that day, because they don't understand the true message of God's word, that we're all sinners incapable of earning God's favor even by going to church, that we must acknowledge our sin and become the recipients of God's gracious salvation by faith. They don't understand that. And they hope that somehow maybe they're going to impress God with a few good works by going to church at Christmas time. To worship God, to worship him is to acknowledge him with praise and thanksgiving for who he is and what he's done. To worship God is to bow before him in adoration and reverence. To worship God is to submit to his will in obedient service. That's all part of a biblical concept of worship. And Herod had no more interest in doing any of those things than some folks today have when they go to church at Christmas time. They present an appearance of religiosity, of religious devotion. But in many cases, it isn't real. And eventually, the mask drops off, as it did with Herod. If there was a mask, I mean, he was trying to wear a mask. I'm sure most people saw through it, but then it absolutely drops away. Look at it. He exposed the corruption of his character. Fourthly, we're not really surprised to see that a man who would kill his own sons when he considered them a threat to his position would turn around and kill other people's sons. That's no surprise. We read in verse 16, Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. And now we know for certain why he asked the Magi when the star had appeared. According to the time he had determined from the wise men. He had shown no self-control for years. He wasn't about to begin now. He flies into a jealous rage in characteristic fashion and orders the execution of every male child in the environs of Bethlehem, 2 years of age and under. It had probably taken the Magi several months to prepare for this trip and to make this trip. So he figures in his mind, if he kills everybody under two, he's sure to get the Messiah. The newborn king will not be able to escape. It was a horrible, ruthless, cowardly, insane, and tragic deed. And isn't it ironic? Over in Bethlehem, there are some Persian astronomers, foreigners, who probably have very little familiarity with the Old Testament scriptures, and they're bowed worshiping the Christ child. Why, this one, the King of the Jews, is doing everything in his selfish, sadistic power to destroy the Messiah. If anybody had any doubt about his degeneracy and his depravity, all question is now removed. Now, I have to say to you, I don't personally know any Christmas churchgoers whose aim it is to destroy Christ or the Christian faith. I'm sure there are some in the world today. I don't personally know any. But I'll tell you something. I do know some people whose depravity is unmasked during the Christmas season. You probably do too. I'm talking about people who know a little scripture, who make a profession of religious devotion, go to church once in a while. But for them, this whole behavior is somehow wrapped, or their behavior during this season somehow puts, let's say, a hypocritical wrapping around the whole package. It's not real. For them, Christmas is a time to have wild parties, get drunk, tell dirty stories, mess around with some women who probably wouldn't let them touch them any other time of year, but loosen up somehow during the office Christmas party. That's what Christmas means to them. Dear friend, if you profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, let your life honor Him all year long. Let your behavior, your activities, your attitudes, the looks on your face as well as the words from your mouth, let it honor Him. And certainly during this season of the year when we celebrate His birth, let Him be your Lord if you know Him. But even for the majority of us here this morning who probably aren't tempted to get bombed at an office Christmas party, Christmas is a time when somehow or other a little bit of hypocrisy leaks into our lives. You know, we say we want to honor the Lord, and yet sometimes we do things that really don't honor Him during this time of year. Things like spend money we really can't afford to spend, or money that maybe the Lord would have us give to His work. Or maybe demonstrate a materialism that's inconsistent with our Christian lifestyle. Or eat so much food that we get physically ill because of it. Or maybe we quote scripture verses about good tidings of great joy, and there really isn't much joy in our hearts during this season. The pressures and the busyness of the season somehow gets us out of sorts with other people, and we get grumpy and grouchy, and we're anything but joyful when it's to be a season of joyful celebration of the Savior's birth. Or we talk about goodwill toward all men. Maybe we don't really demonstrate very much goodwill to the people around us who are lonely and hurting. Well, Christmas is a time for our family. I know, I feel that way. And yet, there are others maybe who don't have a family that would give anything in this world to be included in one this Christmas season. Goodwill toward all men, is that part of our lives during the celebration of the Savior's birth? Let's not let any of Herod's hypocrisy taint our lives this Christmas season. Let's be real. Let's live what we say we believe. But there's one more thing I want you to see about Herod, and that is that he suffered the consequences of his hypocrisy. You know the facts of the story as well as I do. God led Joseph to take the child and his mother to Egypt to escape Herod's evil designs. I don't know how Herod thought for a moment he could outwit a sovereign God. I mean, think of it, a God whom he already knows has put a special star in the heavens to bring men all the way from Persia to see where this Christ child is born, who then informs these wise men of his own murderous designs against the Christ child. He thinks he's going to outwit this God and actually kill his Messiah. I don't know how he thinks that, but he thinks it. It shows how deteriorated his mind had become. But that sovereign God has the last word. It happened shortly after Christ's birth, and it's mentioned almost in passing in the story. Down in verse 19 of chapter 2, it says, "But when Herod was dead," that's it. "But when Herod was dead, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt." But let me tell you, folks, his was no ordinary death. Secular history tells us a little more about it. He knew he was dying, and he was already miserable and experiencing excruciating pain. But the Roman historian Josephus tells us some of the symptoms that he had. Of course, he explains it in first century language, not in modern medical scientific language, all right? But this is what Josephus says. His symptoms were an ulcerated entrails, a putrefied and maggoty scrotum, foul breath and constant convulsions, among other things. Some historians believe that's a description of a venereal disease. And that's the thing of which he died. I don't know for sure. But it doesn't sound very pleasant to me, I can tell you that right now. But you know the one thing he feared more than anything else, even a painful death? He feared that nobody would mourn his passing. That's the thing that really bothered him. He knew how the people felt about him. He suspected that when the announcement was made that he was dead, there would be rejoicing in the streets of Israel. So he decided to do something about that. He issued an order that all the principal men of the entire nation should come to him at Jericho, where he was dying. It's where one of his summer homes was. So he commanded that they come. And as they arrived, they were imprisoned. Which, of course, was a surprise to them. They thought they were being invited for something important. Then he commanded his sister and his brother-in-law, both wicked people, that as soon as he died, the day he died, all of these key men in Israel were to be slaughtered. His reasoning went like this: if they will not mourn for my death, at least they will mourn at my death. Can you imagine depraved reasoning like that? Fortunately, they did not carry out his order. But he did manage to kill one more of his sons 5 days before he died. But the saddest thing is that he died, as far as we know, and rather obviously, without ever acknowledging his sin or his need for God's forgiveness, without ever putting his trust in Jesus Christ as his Savior from sin. And Jesus taught that people who die in that condition spend eternity in hell. Yes, Herod may have gotten away with disregarding God's will and desecrating God's name through his life. He may have even made it to the top, humanly speaking. He may have had fame and power and wealth and luxury. But God always has the last word, and Herod suffered the consequences of his sin and his hypocrisy. He died with his entire life crumbling all around him, his kingdom crumbling around him. And he's spending eternity in hell. If only he'd been real. If only he had meant what he had said. When he told those wise men he wanted to go to Bethlehem and worship Christ the Lord. If only he had meant that. If only he had bowed before the lordship of Jesus Christ and acknowledged him as his Savior from sin, God would have saved him. Oh, dear friend, don't you make the same mistake this Christmas season. I know that you're nowhere near as bad as Herod. I know that. Most of us, in fact, all of us, probably look like saints next to Herod. I mean, there aren't many people in all of human history as vile and vicious as this man revealed in God's Word here this morning. And I know you probably feel like a saint after listening to this man's life. But let me tell you, the Bible says we're all sinners, every one of us. It says very clearly, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. We are condemned to eternal condemnation because of our sin. However mild that sin may seem compared to a man like Herod, God can tolerate no sin in his presence. And you may just ignore him and neglect him. But do you know, according to God's word, that neglect is treated the same as Herod's sin? If you put off acknowledging your sinfulness and trusting Jesus Christ as Savior from sin, you will experience his condemnation. Because the Bible says not to believe in Jesus is to be condemned already. But God loves you so much. That's why he sent his Son into this world. He sent him to die on that cross and to pay the penalty for our sin, to deliver us from that awful fate. And he asks of us the same thing he asks of everyone else. Acknowledge our sin and believe that Jesus died in our place and receive him as Savior. Believe in him. Will you do that? Let's bow together in his presence. Heads bowed and eyes closed reverently. Do you know Jesus Christ personally as your Savior from sin? I'm not asking if you're a religious person. That doesn't mean really very much, as we've seen. It can mask a lot of other things. I'm asking you, have you acknowledged your sin? Have you admitted to God you don't deserve his favor, just as I don't deserve his favor? And have you put your trust in his Son as the one who died for you and paid for your sin? That's the issue. Will you do that right now? Oh, it will make this Christmas season come alive for you with new reality. It won't be just tinsel and trappings anymore. It will be the reality of the living God invading your life in the person of his Son, changing you. Will you let him do that? Just in the quiet of your heart, pray with me right now. Lord, I'm a sinner, and I believe Jesus died in my place and paid for my sin. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. He asks of you that expression of faith. Trust him, will you? Christian, will you ask him to help you keep him supreme during this season? Oh, there'd be so many other things that God has given us freely to enjoy. Family, friends, gifts, travel. Enjoy it. But through it all, remember to whom you belong, will you? And give glory to him. Worship him, honor him, praise him through this season. Father, thank you for those who made a decision in these moments to receive Christ as Savior. I pray that it may be a new beginning for them, a joyful experience of walking with you. And Lord, I pray that all of us will honor you this season and all year long. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.